Genesis 17, verses 1 through 11. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And then turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 39. Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Tonight we are in our third sermon on this series, and the God of thy seed, children, and the covenant of grace. In our first sermon, we looked at some introductory concerns, the contrast between two ways of looking at the Christian life, one which uses the concept of conversion as sort of the key to understanding Christianity and the nature of salvation, and the other which focuses upon the covenant and the means of grace as the primary way of looking at the Christian faith. And I argued that the covenant is a better way of looking at the Christian life, although conversion is not to be neglected. I argued that the concept of conversion is indeed a valid concept taught in Scripture. The Apostle Paul, for example, seemed to have been converted through a radical and dramatic crisis in his life in which he was turned from darkness to light on the road to Damascus. But the fallacy that I argued was in attempting to take that paradigm, which is usually applied only to those who are saved in their years of maturity and adulthood, and taking that paradigm and applying it to our covenant children and requiring them also to have a conversion experience. I argued that for our children, that paradigm is not the usual paradigm, and that actually for them, a better way of looking at their relationship to God is through this process of Christian nurture in which they grow through the means of grace and into an awareness and an understanding of the faith that they have inherited from their parents. Then in our second sermon, we looked at the first argument for infant baptism. The first argument for infant baptism was what we called the argument from the unity of the covenant of grace. We argued in five steps that there is only one covenant of grace under various administrations. We then argued that that covenant of grace, which stretches from the Old Testament into the New Testament, is a covenant that is not made exclusively with the elect, but rather it is made with the visible community, the visible church, which is defined as those who profess faith and their children. Third, we saw that that covenant involved promises. And the essential promise that God has given to us is that He desires to be our God and the God of our children after us. In fact, we just read in Genesis 17 the very essence of that promise. Genesis 17, verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." We argue that that was a promise of salvation, that God desires and promises to save our children. We saw that that promise of family salvation is continued in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, as well as in various passages throughout the Old Testament that we looked at in detail. We argued that that promise is not an infallible promise which does not depend upon conditions, but rather that it is conditioned upon the faithfulness of the parents in their covenant nurture, and also it is dependent upon the children's faith in understanding that covenant, that the promises of salvation that God has given to our children are dependent upon those two conditions. Fourthly, we argued that circumcision was the sign and seal of the covenant of grace in its old covenant administration. Fifth, we argued that circumcision has been superseded by baptism in the new covenant, and therefore we concluded, as the result of those 5 points, that baptism ought to be applied as the sign and seal of the covenant promises that God has given to us and to our children in the new covenant. That was the theological argument. And now tonight, what I would like to look at are some exegetical arguments for infant baptism. Not that last week we didn't look at Scripture, but that tonight we're going to look at some specific passages which deal with the issue of baptism itself, not just with this theological argument about the continuity of the covenants. Now I have 4 arguments listed down there in the handout. It's a little bit misleading, however, because actually the first argument, which I've called the Father of Many Nations, taken from Genesis 17, verse 4, when God said, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations," that first argument is really background for the second argument. We won't understand the second argument, which is the teaching of the book of Acts regarding household salvation and household baptisms, unless we first understand the Old Testament context leading up to that. So, in essence, we have 3 arguments tonight. The first argument is household baptisms in the book of Acts. The second argument that we'll look at, if we have enough time, is the teaching of Christ in Matthew 19 regarding the children. And the third argument is the teaching of the apostles regarding the nature of the offspring of believers, that they are holy. Let us look first, though, at the context that we need to understand for the first argument. The context begins in the Old Testament, but in order to understand that context, I need to remind you briefly of Acts 2:39, which we just read. Acts 2:39 is in the context of baptism. At the day of Pentecost, Peter says to the Jews who are convicted in their hearts that they must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in order to receive the 2 primary blessings of the covenant, which are the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of sins refers, of course, to justification, and the gift of the Holy Spirit to regeneration. Those are the 2 primary benefits of salvation, which always go together, always are hand in hand. And then he says that this promise of justification and regeneration applies to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now what I'm arguing is for a certain interpretation of verse 39, which I need to explain briefly before we go back to the Old Testament context. Verse 39 begins by saying that the promise of these 2 blessings of salvation are to you and to your children. That's pretty straightforward. And of course, he's speaking to the Jews. At the day of Pentecost, the crowd that is responding here and that is hearing the message are Israelites, Jews according to the flesh. And therefore, it is not a surprise that Peter would say that this promise is to them and to their children, because that simply continues the language of the Old Testament. However, what is interesting is that he then expands that promise, and he says that it also applies to the Gentiles. He says, and to all who are afar off. If you would, please turn with me briefly to Ephesians chapter 2. We will see that that phrase, those who are afar off, is a biblical phrase referring to the Gentiles. Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 17. The phrase occurs in verse 13 and in verse 17. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then skipping down to verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near. And here in verse 17, he is quoting from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 57. Quickly, let's turn there. Isaiah 57 and verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So this language of those who are far off is borrowed from Isaiah's usage. And if you look up that phrase in the book of Isaiah, it occurs several times, almost about a dozen times. And in those passages, you will find that repeatedly, this phrase, those who are far off, refers to the Gentiles. So returning to Acts 2:39, my point is that Peter takes this promise of salvation, the two benefits of salvation being justification and regeneration, and he says that this promise is to you and to your descendants. And not only does that to you and to your descendants principle apply to the Jews, but it also applies to all who are far off, that is, to the Gentiles. And then the final statement there, as many as the Lord our God will call, which is a quotation from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, he narrows down exactly what he means. Because, of course, this promise to you and to your children does not literally apply to all the Gentiles. It doesn't apply to all the Gentiles indiscriminately, but it only applies to those Gentiles whom the Lord chooses to call and to bring into the covenant community. That is my interpretation of this text. So he's taking the promise, which applies to Jews, and he's extending it also to Gentiles. But he's narrowing who those Gentiles are. It's the Gentiles whom God calls. Now, the context to that is in the book of Genesis. We read Genesis 17, verse 4, in which God already indicates that this covenant that he is establishing in Genesis 17 between Abraham and his descendants, that this covenant had the Gentiles in view from the very beginning. Genesis 17, verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Literally, in Hebrew, that phrase could be translated, you shall be a father of a great multitude of Gentiles. This promise to Abraham, that his promise that God is giving to him applies not only to his descendants but also to the Gentiles, is something that can be seen also in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, when God first appeared to Abraham, he says in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice that he applies this covenant promise not just simply to individual Gentiles who are converted, but he applies it to all the families of the earth. And this, of course, is picking up on a comment that is even found in Genesis chapter 9, even before Abraham was born, right after the flood and the story in which Noah became drunk and his nakedness was uncovered. We read that Ham, who was the father of Canaan, that is the Canaanites, he saw the nakedness of his father and he told his two brothers, Shem and Japheth. Shem and Japheth were more righteous than Ham. They came and they covered up the nakedness of their father. And therefore, when Noah awoke, he cursed the descendants of Ham. He said, verse 25, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." This curse, of course, was fulfilled when Joshua began to inherit the land of Canaan and began to execute justice and divine judgment upon the Canaanites, who were the descendants of Canaan. Of course, that's where they got their name. And then he goes on to say, "And blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." We have three individuals here. We have Canaan, we have Shem, and we have Japheth. And these three individuals represent all of their descendants. Canaan represents the Canaanites. Shem represents the Jews, because as we read in Genesis 10, that Shem was the father of all the children of Eber, verse 21, Genesis 10, verse 21. And that, of course, is the name from which the Hebrews got their name. So Shem represents the Israelites, and Japheth represents the Gentiles. And this can be seen from Genesis 10 and verse 5. "From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, according to their languages." What is God saying in these promises? He's saying that the Gentiles will dwell in the tents of Shem. The Gentiles will participate in the blessings of the covenants that God is giving to his people, Israel, through Abraham. And so the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, that he would be the father of many nations and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, is something that was already revealed in seed form back in Genesis 9 and verse 26 and 27. Notice that there is this genealogical principle that is being involved here. It is not simply that individual Gentiles who convert will be able to dwell in the tents of Shem, but it is that Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. And therefore, there is a genealogical principle being implied here, that the Gentiles, as a genealogical connection with Japheth, will participate in the same genealogical benefits that God has given to Shem. They will dwell in the tents of Shem. Of course, the concept of tent is very important too, because it symbolizes the blessings of the family and the family salvation that God promises to Shem. That is the context of Acts 2:39. Acts 2:39 is telling us that those promises that God gave to Abraham, that he would be the father of a multitude of Gentiles, are now being fulfilled through the preaching of the gospel, and that as the Lord calls the Gentiles, they and their seed will also be able to participate in these covenant promises. And of course, then, this is what sets us up for the argument that I want to give, which is the household baptisms in the book of Acts. Because Acts 2:39, which stands at the very beginning of the book of Acts, lays out a theological principle which Luke then goes on to illustrate with specific examples throughout the book of Acts. The first example, of course, is the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, when Cornelius is told that he should inquire for a man named Simon, whose surname is Peter, he is told in verse 14 that he will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. This promise of household salvation to you and to your descendants is being applied also to the Gentiles, of which Cornelius and his family are the first example. When we turn then to continue through the book of Acts, we come to Acts 16. in which this principle is also applied to another Gentile family. Acts 16, we read about Lydia, who was a worshiper of the Lord, probably a God-fearer. We're told in Acts 16 and verse 15 that when she and her whole household were baptized, she begged us to be faithful. She begged us, saying, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." She and her whole household not only were baptized, but they also then were given that promise of salvation that was given in Acts 2:39. Again, then, we see another example of this in the example of the Philippian jailer and his family. In Acts 16 and verse 30, the Philippian jailer cries out to Peter and or to Paul and to Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with his whole household. Another possible translation of that last sentence is that he believed in God in a household manner. It doesn't necessarily mean that every single member of the household had personal faith in Christ, but rather that his whole household came to profess the true religion because of the conversion of the head of that household. Luke continues to illustrate the principle in Acts 2:39 in Acts 18. In Acts 18 and verse 8, we read about Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. He believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Of course, Crispus probably was a Jew. But nevertheless, the principle still applies to both Jews and Gentiles. And then, of course, that reference there to many of the Corinthians who were baptized as well is expanded upon by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 16, in which he speaks of the baptism of the household of Stephanus. The household baptisms in the book of Acts are not random events. Nor is it legitimate simply to say that these household baptisms may have simply referred to baptisms in which there were no young children or infants in those houses. In fact, whether or not there were infants in those houses really isn't relevant to the question. The point is that Paul or Luke is illustrating the application of the principle that he had stated in Acts 2:39. Which is that God desires to be the God of us and of our seed after us. And he illustrates that through these various occurrences. And the very fact that he uses the same language, he and his whole household, or she and her whole household, means that he is telling us that there is an important theological point to be made here. That the principle of family salvation, which was begun back in Genesis, continues in the New Covenant. And therefore, baptism also is applied to all who are in that household, regardless of whether they are infants or whether they are older than that. This is the primary proof text that I would rely upon to demonstrate the doctrine of infant baptism. There are some people who argue that there are no explicit New Testament passages that teach infant baptism. And I would argue that they're overlooking these strong passages here in the book of Acts. When you see these passages in their context, beginning with Acts 2:39, and then you see the context behind Acts 2:39, which is the promises to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. When you see that whole context, it is irresistible, I believe, that the conclusion is that the apostles baptized believers and their children. So that's the first argument, then, for the first exegetical or scriptural argument for infant baptism. Let's then look at the second argument, which is point 3 on the handout. Let's turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Verses 13 through 15. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. This is another passage in which I would argue that the issue of infant baptism is being dealt with. Now, at first glance, it doesn't seem to be dealing with infant baptism. It just seems to be talking about Jesus blessing the little children. But I would argue that there are two important things to keep in mind that point in the direction of infant baptism in this passage. The first is, what is the significance of having Jesus take the little children and have them be put in his arms, in his hands, and having him pray upon them to bless them? Well, let us look in the Old Testament, Genesis 48, verse 16. Genesis 48 is the blessing of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They're being blessed by their grandfather, Jacob. Genesis 48, verse 16. Jacob takes Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, of course, there's that interesting thing about how he crosses his arms, if you recall. And he caused the younger, actually, to be given the rights of the firstborn by doing that, by placing his right hand upon the head of Ephraim. He made Ephraim the firstborn. So Jacob is placing his hands, crossing them over, upon the heads of these two children of Joseph. And notice what he says in verse 16. "And the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now the reason that I'm using this cross-reference is to show the significance of the blessing. The significance of the blessing is that Jacob is saying, "Let my name be named upon them." And therefore, when Jesus Christ takes the little children into his arms and he blesses them, we are to understand that this is a theologically significant act in which he is laying his hands upon them and he is saying, "Let my name be named upon them." Now, when we turn to Matthew 28, we understand the significance then of this, do we not? Because in Matthew 28, we read in verse 19 that this is what happens through baptism. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In baptism, the name of the triune God is named upon our children. It is named upon all who are baptized. We then bear the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we become heirs of the Father's blessings and of the Father's inheritance, just as the sons of Joseph became heirs of Jacob's inheritance. In fact, through that act of blessing, Jacob was appropriating Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons, even though they were really the sons of Joseph. But he identified them as his own sons, and they became two of the tribes among the 12 tribes of Israel as a result. So then, I would argue that in Matthew 19, which we just read in verses 13 to 15, that when Jesus takes the little children into his hands and he blesses them, that we have here something that does relate to infant baptism, because he is naming his name upon them, which is the significance of infant baptism. It's impossible to conceive or to imagine that Matthew, who is writing much after, much later than the resurrection of Christ, who is writing to an early church, a community of Christians and believers who practiced baptism as a sacrament, it's impossible to argue that he did not have baptism in mind as he was discussing this question. The second thing that I would point out that points to baptism as being part of this statement here is the language that Jesus used when he says in verse 14, "But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them.'" That phrase, "do not forbid them," is based upon a word that is used throughout the book of Acts whenever someone is about to be baptized. We read, for example, that when the household of Cornelius was blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit, that Peter said, "What forbids these from being baptized? Nothing hinders them." That word hinder or forbid is the same word in Greek. And also later on, in other passages in the book of Acts, this same term is used in reference to the idea that there is nothing to hinder this individual from being baptized. It is similar to the statement that is often made at a wedding ceremony when the two are being brought to this holy covenant of marriage. The minister will often say, if there is anyone in the audience who has any knowledge or any reason why these two should not be married, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. And so perhaps it is possible that in the early church a similar declaration was made. If there is anyone who knows that this person does not have a real profession of faith in Christ, that secretly he worships idols or whatever, then come and speak now, because we need to know. There is nothing that hinders this person from being baptized. And so then when Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them," he is using the same language that was used in the early church in the baptismal ceremony to refer to this concept that nothing hinders such an individual from being baptized. And therefore, in saying this, Jesus is making a very profound statement about the fact that our little children ought to be administered and are admitted to the kingdom of Christ through baptism. Our third argument is based upon some passages in the New Testament dealing with Christian marriage and holy seed. Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but Ephesians 5:22 through chapter 6, verse 4 deals with the relationship between husbands and wives, as well as the relationship between children and parents. Now, in this passage, notice the language that Paul uses. He says, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Verse 23, he says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Verse 25, he makes a similar argument to husbands. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So wives are supposed to imitate the church and submit to their husbands as to the Lord, and husbands are supposed to imitate Christ and love their wives as Christ loved the church. And then Paul concludes in verse 32. He says, "This is a great mystery." He's referring to the mystery of the oneness between a man and his wife. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking in regards to Christ and the church." Now, the point that I want to bring out from that is that Paul is giving us some teaching about the nature and the significance of Christian marriage. Now, of course, unbelievers also have the common grace benefit of being able to enter into the estate of marriage. Unbelievers who enter into the estate of marriage are being blessed by God with that wonderful benefit. But yet, Paul is arguing that for Christians who are engaged in the holy estate of marriage, that they experience something that is superior to that of the unbeliever, because they, in some sense, are being able to image the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, why do I bring that up? Why is that important? Because it implies that a Christian marriage is somehow special and holy to the Lord. A Christian marriage is a marriage that is founded upon the relationship between Christ and the church, which is distinguished from the kind of marriage that an unbelieving couple would have. You can see how this would make sense to the early church as they think about marriage and they think about the holiness of marriage and they think about the relationship between Christ and the church. They would naturally begin to assume that a Christian marriage is special, that it's holy, that it's grounded upon this analogy between Christ and the church. And therefore, the implication is that if the marriage is holy, then the children are holy as well. if the source of the children is holy, then the children will also be holy. And so Paul then applies this directly to the relationship between parents and children in chapter 6. He says that children also ought to obey their parents in the Lord, just as wives and husbands were exhorted to do so on the basis of the relationship they have to Christ. So also children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now this, of course, raises an important question, which is what happens if, in a marriage, one of the spouses is an unbeliever and the other one is a Christian? Well, Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 14, he says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." When you see that verse in the context of Ephesians 5, it takes on greater significance, because now you understand why it is that Paul makes that argument at the very end. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. The holiness of our children is a natural implication of the holiness of the marriage itself. And although there is this question that would arise in the minds of an early church, of an early believer, about the holiness of a marriage in which one of the spouses is an unbeliever, Paul argues, let that not bother you, do not let that concern you, because the unbelieving spouse is sanctified, made holy, by the believing spouse. Otherwise, if that wasn't the case, the children would be unclean, would be unholy. But Paul argues, we already know as an assumption, as a presupposition, that they are holy. Which is kind of interesting, isn't it? That he would say, that he would argue from that conclusion, from that premise, to the other. He is taking it for granted that we already assume and already know that our children are holy. And therefore, if that's the case, then we have to assume that the marriage bond is sanctified as well in Christ. Another reason why this may have been a question in the minds of believers in the early church is that in the Old Testament, those kind of mixed marriages, mixed in the sense of religiously mixed between believers and unbelievers, were considered to be unbiblical and unlawful. For example, in the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 9, the covenant community has to be purged. And part of that process is that the Jews who have married unbelieving wives are told to divorce their wives. And so it might be thought that the same principle applies in the New Covenant. And Paul argues that actually that is something that has changed in the New Covenant, that in fact in the New Covenant we need to pursue peace. Verse 15, God has called us to peace. And so therefore he argues that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified in this covenantal sense, not necessarily in their hearts, not necessarily being regenerated, but in a covenantal sense they are sanctified in order to bring about the sanctification of the offspring. This idea that the offspring of the marriage are going to have the same status as the source of the offspring is found in Malachi chapter 2. Look at Malachi, last book of the Bible. Malachi 2, Malachi is preaching against the unfaithfulness of many of the Jewish men who are betraying the marriage covenant. He says, Malachi 2, verse 15, "Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring." The purpose of this covenantal marriage, this holy marriage, is that God seeks a godly offspring. And that then ties us back into 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, that the seed is holy because of the source of that seed, the couple that produced that seed. It's only logical, right, that the fruit would have the same degree of holiness as the root that produces that fruit. So then, these are three, in my opinion, exegetical arguments that demonstrate the principle of infant baptism. The household salvation / baptisms in Acts, the teaching of our Lord in which he told his disciples not to forbid the little children to come to him to receive the name of God, but to treat them as those who belong to the kingdom of God, and then thirdly, the relationship between Christian marriage and holy seed. Now, what these arguments show is something that's very important that I need to bring to your attention. They show that it is not baptism or circumcision per se which makes our children holy or which causes them to be members of the kingdom of God. Rather, they are already reckoned as holy. They are already reckoned as members of Christ's kingdom. And therefore, because they are such, we give them the sign and the seal of that membership by applying baptism to them. That argument is clearly brought out from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. It is because they are the descendants of one or more Christian parents that they are regarded as being holy, not because they are baptized. The baptism is applied simply to recognize that fact, to show that that is how we treat them and how we regard them. Another important implication of these passages, which is very significant, and we will get to it when we talk about the concept of covenant nurture in a few weeks, but a very significant implication of the teaching of Christ is that we ought to regard our children as members of the kingdom of Christ. We have no right to treat them or to regard them as being outside of Christ or as being unregenerated because they belong to the kingdom and therefore they need to be received and treated as such. Jesus has some very strong words in the Gospels. For example, in chapter 18, the previous chapter, he strongly condemns anyone who would not receive one of these little ones who believes in me. He says, in fact, it would be better if a millstone were hung about his neck. Very serious statement on the part of our Lord. And therefore he is teaching us that we must treat and regard our children as holy, as part of the kingdom of Christ, as those who belong to the promises of God, who are in fact saved. Now that does not mean that all of our children are elect. It does not mean that all of our children will be saved. But it does mean that we need to regard them as being saved until the time comes when, because of their own unbelief or because of their own apostasy, they are put outside of the church through church discipline. The promise is for you and for your children. And we need to take that promise seriously. There are many who believe in infant baptism, but yet who try to argue for it simply in terms of some external covenant, as if being born into the covenant simply places you in a state of a higher privilege because you have certain benefits that have certain relationships to salvation but are not salvation itself. But all of these passages that we've been looking at, especially the teaching of Christ and also the teaching in the book of Acts, that God desires to save you and your household, and Acts 2:39, the promise that he had just talked about of justification and regeneration is for you and your children, shows that our children are heirs of salvation itself and not simply heirs of some external relationship to God by virtue of a mere external covenant that God has established. This, of course, ties in with what we said last week regarding our argument from the unity of the covenant of grace. There is one covenant of grace that stretches from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and that covenant of grace is a covenant in which salvation is being offered, in which justification and regeneration are being promised. It is not simply a covenant in which certain benefits or blessings are being promised, but salvation itself. And that salvation itself is being offered and promised to us and to our children because God desires to save our children and to give us those promises that he has offered to us. So then, in conclusion, Acts 2:39, I believe, is a very important text. And if we properly understand what Luke is teaching us there in Acts 2:39, seeing its Old Testament context and then seeing how it's illustrated in the rest of the book of Acts, we will have, a very solid case, a very solid exegetical case for the doctrine of infant baptism. Don't let those who argue against you and say that well, wouldn't it have been nice if we had had at least one verse in the New Testament that said we should baptize our children? Don't let that argument cause you to be ashamed of the biblical foundation for infant baptism. Agreed, there is not a single verse that says explicitly that we ought to baptize our children. But we do have some very, very clear and powerful and convincing texts which directly deal with the issue of baptism and its relationship to our children. And so therefore I believe that we shouldn't back down from arguing that infant baptism is clearly taught in the New Testament itself. Let us close in prayer.